Well, good morning, friends. Good to have you here. And for those who are listening online, thank you for being here and listening in. I just want to give the same caveat that I gave to the earlier service. How many heard the sermon last service? Anybody? Okay, so this is a fresh group. So I just want you to know that we're going to have some pretty deep doctrine we're going to look at. And you're going to feel your eyelids get heavier and heavier and heavier. Probably by the second to third point, you're going to be ready to catch up on some Z's, as they say. So I would encourage you to commit now to stay with this, not because of the preacher, but because of this. I'm going to say that this is one of the most consequential texts in the New Testament with regard to how to live the Christian life. And there's certain things that the Lord and Paul wants us to know that are really foundational for living a very healthy and spiritually mature Christian life. So that's why I want you to tune in as best you can. So hold each other accountable. If somebody starts dozing off, by the way, no snoring, please, but just a little. God created two elbows, one on either side for that purpose, okay? So we are in Romans chapter 6. I invite you to turn there, and I want to speak to the author of this text, the Lord himself. Shall we pray together? Lord Jesus, thank you for granting us this wonderful gift of Romans 6. It's an incredible letter. I think that Martin Luther himself said that this is the diamond of the New Testament, the book of Romans. And then he said Romans 6 through 8 are the little sparkle on the diamond. And so this is where we're at right here in this pivotal text. And so we invite your Holy Spirit to have free reign in our hearts and minds. We pray that he would transform us, not only inform us, but change our lives, and that we would leave this place encouraged and ready to serve you, leaning on the Spirit and your grace to do your will in this very needy world. And so we commit this time to you, and we pray for your blessing in Jesus' name. And all my friends said, amen. Praise the Lord. Romans chapter 6. You know, there was a black bear who broke into the Knoxville Zoo in Tennessee. Believe it or not, I did say he broke into the Knoxville Zoo. And NBC News reported the following story. Here's how it goes. A neighbor called the Knoxville Zoo late Monday night and alerted a ranger, saying there was a bear in a nearby park, according to a zoo official. A short while later, the ranger saw what he presumed to be the same runaway bear climbing over a fence and into the zoo. So apparently this liberated bear could not bear his newfound freedom. And so he wanted to go right back and return to captivity. You see, that bear preferred the familiar comfort, all too familiar to him. It was cozy. The familiar comfort of being under the authority of the zookeepers, rather than enjoying the freedom and beauty of that wonderful park he was in. So here he had a chance to do whatever he wanted out in the park, go roam wherever he wanted, but rather he chose to go back in the zoo and submit to the power of those zookeepers. Of course, that was the bear's choice. What can I say? However, if you think about it, how often do Christians attempt to run away from sin's allure, from sin's power, only to return to its familiar comfort once again? What about you, dear Christian? Do you find yourself returning to your former way of thinking, the BC life, the BC way of thinking and doing, those patterns and behavior that were once very familiar to you as the power of sin pretty much had sway and authority over you? Remember those days? Probably all of us, if we're saved, have some stuff we wish we could forget about, right? For example, maybe your besetting sin back then was lust, greed, addiction, and there's a long, 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 long list, right? You say, hey, Christ, freed me from that. But every so often you find yourself yielding to that temptation, at least to revisit those thoughts and perhaps even surrendering to sin's power as if it were an old former landlord who's coming back to collect more rent past due. And if this describes you, then there is a truth that you need to know and embrace. Again, we're going to be swimming in doctrine this morning. It's important doctrine that will ultimately lead to how we live our lives. But if we don't get this straight, our lives are going to be out of balance and out of kilter. It's such an important text. So I want to appeal to you again to make sure you're tracking here with me. Again, hit your neighbor with your elbow, please, if you have to do that. This is the truth that Paul, God, wants us to know, and that is believers have been set free from sin's power. Believers have been set free from sin's power. You say, well, that sounds like a nice doctrine, but I need a little more convincing. Well, we're going to go through the text together, and we're going to explore the question, what are the implications of being set free from sin's power? There are three implications in this text that I want you to see and embrace. And here's the first implication. And that is, believers are united with Christ in death and resurrection. You, dear Christian, have been united with Christ in death and resurrection. Now, we're going to be looking at the text, picking up at verse 1. But before we do, let me give you a very quick survey. If you've been here the last so many Sundays, you know that Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 up to verse 20, the major theme there is sin. And of course, there are other sub-themes in the text, but that one is the primary theme. I know it's not a pretty subject, but if we dodge that, we're dodging reality, because sin is a daily, hourly, maybe minute-by-minute reality, not only in our own lives, but in the sins of the world and things that are foisted upon us also. The next major theme starts in 3:21, goes through chapter 4, chapter 5, and that is salvation. Salvation from what, people often ask? Well, salvation from what I just said, from sin. You can't appreciate the good news till you understand the heinousness of the bad news. Now, finally, we come to chapter 6, 6 through 8. This is a hinge chapter. And now we're going to focus primarily on the theme of sanctification. It's a fancy word. It's a theological word. Sanctification. What is it? What does it mean? Great question. Glad you asked. Now I can proceed. Ryrie says this. Here's the definition. The Holy Spirit is the prominent agent in the outworking of our progressive sanctification. It is by the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body. And it is the fruit of the Spirit that produces in us Christ-likeness, which is the goal of sanctification. If you were to look at Galatians 5:22 and following, there you'll see love, joy, peace, patience. These are the evidences that we're maturing in the faith. The bullseye, though, what we're pursuing is Christ-likeness. It's always onward and upward to become more like Jesus Christ, and that'll never be accomplished in the flesh. He continues, yet the believer must faithfully discharge his or her responsibilities in sanctification. Now, he just said the Holy Spirit's the primary player here in helping us to become more like Christ, which is progressive sanctification, but it's a cooperative effort. And so that's why he says we have a role to play. When we present ourselves as slaves to righteousness, sanctification results. Then he adds, we must obey the commands and exhortations of the Christian life in order to progress in holiness. You say, are we back to that again? Do we actually have to obey? Yeah, there's no other way. Trust and obey. Same old formula, still works. And so you've heard it said that we have been saved from sin's penalty. That happened the moment we were transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ as we put our faith in him. Now let's talk about sanctification, because that was salvation. That hopefully is a past tense for you. If you have not yet been saved by Jesus Christ, you're still in your sin. And I'm very, very, very sad to report that if you were to die in your sleep tonight, you would be separated from him eternally, irrevocably, and I wouldn't wish that on my worst enemy, and I don't even have any enemies, at least that I'm aware of, other than the devil. So you need to receive Christ as Savior. This is the time and the place to do such a thing. Don't put it off. It's the one thing you must do. Don't take the preacher's word for it. The one who created you, Jesus, the one who is your potential savior, who wants to save you right now and help you, the one who loves you more than you understand at this moment, he says you must, M-U-S-T, you must, did I say must? You must, it's not an option, you must be born again. Are you? He wants to help you. And if you walk away from him, you are your own worst enemies. Don't blame him for a thing. That's not a wise choice, but it is your choice. Receive Jesus Christ as your Savior right now. And then what we're talking about here will make sense and be of value to you. You see, we were saved from sin's penalty. We are being saved from sin's power. That's what we're going through right now as a Christian. And then ultimately, we're going to be saved from sin's presence. We'll be yanked out of the sin-saturated junkyard. That's yet future. It gets me excited. I'm already happy about my experience with Christ now. But to be with him forever, without a sin nature, with a new trade-in model, that is a new resurrected body. Those of us who are a little bit older are pretty excited about that resurrection body. Unlimited mileage, no oil changes, no rust. It's going to be awesome. Can't wait. Right now, it's duct tape and gum and anything to hold the body together, right? But it's going to be a better day. I'm looking forward to it. So notice in verse 1, Paul raises a question, and you'll see in verse 15, he raises another question, which means that's a separate section. So we're going to break the text off at verse 14. I'll keep going through the first 14 verses, and I hope that you'll be tracking with me, and that will end together. Me speaking and you listening, that will end at the same time. We'll see what happens. So again, if those lids get heavy, brothers and sisters, give that little brotherly shove there, okay? I mean brotherly love, sorry. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Now, what prompted such a question? Well, if you look back at chapter 5, verse 20, the last half of verse 20, he says, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, imagine someone saying, you know, I want to magnify God's amazing grace. And you would say, hey, praise the Lord. That's a great thing. Let's magnify the grace of God. That's a good thing. And then the person says, yeah, I've learned that whenever sin increases, grace increases even more. And remember, I want to magnify God's grace. So I'm going to continue in sin so that God's amazing grace will be magnified even more. What do you think? Good thinking? Not really. The first half is good. Glorify his grace. I'm on board with that. Continue in sin. I'm not on board with that. One scholar says it like this. Paul never challenged the conclusion of the question, which is that the more people sin, the more God's grace will cover. This conclusion is true. God's grace is broader than the scope of any of our sins. That's a good thing. What Paul did challenge is the concept that believers are given license to sin because of grace. You see, to willingly continue in sin is at least to behave as though that sin is still our master. However, that's not the case anymore. So therefore, if you're living that way, that lifestyle is based on a lie. It's not appropriate. Believers have been set free from sin's power. What I'm trying to say here is sin is no longer your master. Now, you may say, well, if you knew my experience, it feels contrary to that. But we're not talking about feelings. We're not even addressing what we feel about something. We're asking what we know. We're going to be trafficking this morning in solid biblical facts. That's why I need you to stay with me here. There's going to be a lot of doctrine coming your way. This is all healthy stuff. Or the fancy word is salutary. Verse 2, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? If you have the ESV, he says, by no means. Perish the thought. God's grace is absolutely not a license to sin. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? You see, we've died in relation to sin. That's the fact. Whether you feel it or not is irrelevant. That is the fact. Therefore, we are no longer slaves to sin. However, dear friends, ready for the bad news? Since our sin nature has not been fully eradicated, it still wants to re-enslave us. And that's the pull you feel on a daily basis. Having been set free, Why would we intentionally give into sin's power and live in the very sin for which our liberator died? Why would we do that? Your sins and mine were put on Jesus' shoulders when he hung on the cross. Why would we still want to traffic in the stuff that caused our Savior to suffer so much? Why, if we're thinking straight? And my goal here is to help all of us, including me, to think straight. That's what this is about. And Paul's trying to help us. Look at verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? You see that? Do you not know? He wants us to know something here. The Christian life is based on solid facts we must know. Right thinking, right knowing precedes right doing. The fancy way to say that, and I do this so I can keep my job. I'm a teacher, by the way. And if I use all the terminology that my students understand, I don't have job security. They have to need me for something. So I obfuscate things. So, hey, doc, what does that mean? I could say it simply like I just did, but let me say it the fancy way so I can keep my job. Orthodoxy precedes orthopraxy. Thinking straight about these things as God calls them leads to right living. And if not, if we're fuzzy on the facts, we're going to be fuzzy on the living. And that's a problem for many, unfortunately. So he says, have been baptized into his death. By virtue of their union with Christ at the point of salvation, believers are united with Christ in death and in resurrection. So here's the age-old question, and here it is. Is Paul referring to water baptism, or is he referring to spirit baptism? And whatever your view is there, I want you to know I still love you no matter what. And I used to believe it was water baptism, but the more I look at the text, I think he's referring to spirit baptism. But let me add quickly that water baptism is an emblem or a picture of spirit baptism. One scholar puts it better than me. He says, water does not have the kind of power necessary to create this union or profound identification. Water baptism doesn't save, by the way, or transform. Water baptism provides a physical picture of a spiritual reality. Instead, the reference is to spirit baptism. For your notes, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, Paul says, for by one spirit we were all baptized into one body. I like how Ryrie puts it. For by one spirit, baptism with the Holy Spirit joins the believer to Christ, separating him from the old life and associating him with the new. And so water baptism really is a depiction of spirit baptism. Spirit baptism is more foundational and comes first. Said another way, you have no business going in the water if you have not yet been spirit baptized. If you have not been baptized in union with Christ, if you have not been baptized, drafted in or grafted in, to be a better way to say it, into the living organism called the body of Christ. If that hasn't happened yet, if you are not born again, then do yourself a favor and don't go in the water, because that's actually a mockery of what it's representing. You must be born again and spirit baptized. So being united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, that's what it's all about. Believers are united with Christ in death and resurrection. And Paul wants us to embrace that. He says in verse 4, chapter 6, therefore, as a result, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that, notice, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Swindoll says this, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, views the entire history of the universe from an eternal perspective. God is not locked into time. He has a different angle on this thing we call time. He created it, by the way. There was a point in time past, I don't know how else to say this, when there was no time. There was no clock to look at. There was a point way in the past where if Jesus were to say to the Father, hey, let's go for a walk, the Father would say, well, there's nowhere to walk. There's no physical universe. There's no realm of time. So he has a special angle on what we call time. We're locked into time. We're subject to the clock. So very interestingly, he adds this, everything is forever present in his sight. Thus, in the sight of God, when Christ died and rose from the dead, we who have trusted in Christ died and rose with him. And so therefore, we are co-crucified and in union with Christ. God said it. It's a fact. Whether we feel it or not is irrelevant. It's still a fact. And so believers are united with Christ in death and resurrection. Consequences, verse 4, notice the last part. So we too might walk in newness of life. One scholar wisely points out, he says, note that it is life, not a mere manner of living. Then it is newness, or a new kind of life. It is in this newness, this new kind of life, which they now share, that believers are to walk about in this world. They are one with this risen Christ. What is he saying? Believers are united with Christ in death and in resurrection. He's describing who you actually are, Christian. Verse 5. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And view the fact that we have been united with Christ in his death, it is certain that we shall also be united with Christ in his resurrection. And one Hebrew scholar says this, having been resurrected, Christ now lives a different kind of life that he did prior to his death. In the same sense, believers have been co-crucified, co-buried, and co-resurrected. They should also be living a new kind of life. Point. If you embrace this reality, this truth, as God describes it, it's going to mean a total perspective change, a total orientation toward Christ, and that can't help but influence how you live, how you think, how you negotiate your circumstances, how you relate to others, and on and on. It's that revolutionary. Newell says it like this, when the apostle says we are to be united with the likeness of his resurrection, he refers to the walking in newness of life just spoken of in the previous verse. We walk here on earth by appropriating faith in the blessedness of his heavenly newness of resurrection life. In other words, this is a thing to know and a thing to believe, this reality. This is who we are. We may not feel that way, but this is actually the case. Does Satan want you to know what I'm describing here? Absolutely not. He wants you to be in the dark and be ignorant and be kind of just floating around in life. He doesn't want you to make a difference for Christ. He wants to relegate you to the sidelines. He wants you, Christian. He can't touch your soul. It says property of Jesus on it. So the best he can do is render you irrelevant to any advance of the gospel. That's what he's after. He doesn't want you to know what I'm telling you here. That's why I'm appealing to you to stay with it and follow me. This is really important stuff. Believers are united with Christ in death and in resurrection. Verse 6, knowing this, notice we have to know these facts, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now that old self he's referring to there is our old self, our old sin nature, inherited by Adam. Adam gave us this gift. Thank you very much, Adam, for this rotten gift of a sin nature. He's the one that got us in the mess we're in, he and his wife. He says, verse 6, that our body of sin might be done away with. I'm not too happy with that translation because it sounds like we no longer have a sin nature. We know better, right? Just from daily experience. Better to say it was rendered powerless, or as Moo puts it, a power whose influence is taken away. So your sin nature has been diminished in its influence, but not eradicated. This is why sparks fly and we still have to wrestle with the sin nature as we try to aspire toward Christ's likeness so that they would no longer be slaves to sin. One scholar says the believer may surrender to sin, and from time to time we do, yes? Hello, is anybody honest out there? Am I the only guy who surrenders to sin? Pray for me, please. Or there's two of us here. Thank you very much. The believer may surrender to sin, but the sin nature can no longer legally demand that believers act in a certain way. You see, sin no longer has authority over us. We have died to that Adamic sin nature, and believers are united with Christ in death and resurrection. You see, back to the BC days, in your old life, in my old life, we were in bondage to sin. Sin was our natural bent. Sin was our default identity. It reigns supreme over our lives. But now, having been set free from sin's power, we can say no to sin. When you're being solicited to sin, say no and rest on the grace of God. Lean intentionally on the Spirit of God. It'll hold you up. It'll give you the victory. We need to do this more, my friends. We sometimes dupe ourselves into thinking we have to sin. I want to give you some news here. Every time you sin, if you want to challenge me on this, talk to me afterwards. I'd be happy to be proven wrong. Every time you sin, every time I sin, hear it, we choose to sin. And often we know it's wrong, but oh, this is going to be so good, or we do a number on our minds and we go do the thing we know we shouldn't do, but we choose to sin. Don't cop out and say, the devil made me do it. When's the last time somebody held a gun to your head? You're going to do that. You're going to sin. No, no, you chose to do it. Be honest about it. But you don't have to choose. You can say no. No is always an option because you've been set free from the old regime, the sin nature. One scholar puts it like this: the fact that the believer is dead to sin does not mean he cannot respond to sin anymore. It means that he can now be free from the reign or dominion of sin. Once he was an Adam and enslaved to sin, having been acquitted of guilt, he now is a new man in the Messiah. Believers are united with Christ in death and resurrection. Got any better news than that? To me, that's the best news out there. What are we learning? We're learning that believers have been set free from sin's power. Okay, preacher, I believe that fact, but what are the implications? Well, here's one. Believers are united with Christ in death and resurrection. Are you ready for another implication? Here we go. Ready or not, here we go. Believers must consider themselves, this is something we must do, believers must consider themselves dead to sin and alive to God. Believers must consider themselves dead to sin and alive to God. Verse 8. Now, if we have died, notice how he puts it, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. There's a linkage. One scholar says the sharing of the resurrection life of Christ begins at the moment of regeneration, but it will continue as a believer shares eternity with the Lord. Another scholar says, we go on to the expectation of a blessed life in Christ, for it is not only that we shall live with him in resurrection glory when he comes, meaning at the rapture of the church, but even now we walk in newness of life in him. You see, believers must consider themselves dead to sin and alive to God. And if you are doing that, when the temptations come, it's like, hey, sorry, I'm dead to that. Back off, Satan, I'm dead to that. I'm a new person. I don't have to follow you anymore. I'm not in bondage. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. One scholar says sin never had dominion over him, and death could have had no dominion except that our sin was transferred to him. Death, therefore, the wages, had a brief dominion, but now it is ended forever, and we are in him also forever. Listen carefully now. Another scholar adds, Messiah's resurrection opened eternity for him, and it will do the same for the believer, that's you. While the new life delivers the believer from the bondage of sin, resurrection delivers him from the bondage of death. Dear friends, this is worth meditating on. This is good news. This should put a spring in your step. Believers must consider themselves dead to sin and alive to who? To God. You got it. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Listen carefully. I think this scholar nails it. He died in the realm of sin, but now lives unto God. meaning that he lives in the realm of God. As a man of the old age, he was subject to the power of sin, with the critical difference that he never succumbed to its power and actually sinned. In other words, Jesus became a man, human being just like us, minus the sin nature. And so he came to the sin-saturated earth and was trafficking in the realm of sin, but he never, ever sinned. Never. He's the perfect Son of God. He never sinned. And he's a model for us. Raise your hand if you're perfect. I'm not. Are you? See how fast my hand went down? But that said, we're aspiring toward Christ-likeness. He has an advantage over us in that he sees the heinousness of sin. He sees the hook under that juicy worm. We just see the worm and we want to bite it. But there's a hook that's going to get in your jaw. He sees that. Sometimes we don't. Satan doesn't want us to see that. Verse 11, even so, here it is. Consider yourselves, it's right there in the text, to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. One scholar says believers are to have a continuous attitude of faith, not a feeling. A continuous attitude of faith that they have indeed died to sin. What God has declared to be true, they are to keep on accepting about themselves. This is our daily aspiration here. They are to continuously believe that the sin nature living in them has no legal authority over them anymore because they have died to it. When sin makes its appearance, and it will, they are to recognize it and reckon themselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. What is he saying? Believers must consider themselves dead to sin and alive to God, because that, in fact, is the case. Unless God got it wrong, Swindoll says, Paul is telling us to continually take into account that sin is no longer our master, but Christ is. So, dear friends, what are we learning? We're learning that believers have been set free from sin's power. And we're asking the question, okay, I get it. It's in the Bible. Can't deny it. What are the implications of being set free from sin's power? I'm so glad you asked. Great question. Very intelligent audience, maybe not so interesting a speaker. We'll see. First implication, believers are united with Christ in death and resurrection. Second implication, believers must consider themselves dead to sin and alive to God. Third implication, are you ready? By the way, are your lids getting heavy? Just go like this. I should have brought some toothpicks just to help you out to prop them open, but nudge your neighbor just in case. We're almost done. We're at the home stretch. Here we go. Third implication, believers must present their bodies to God, but not to sin. Believers must present their bodies to God, but not to sin. Look at verse 12, chapter 6. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Therefore, in light of the fact that you are dead to sin but alive to God, keep on resisting the solicitations of your sin nature. Don't listen to it. He says, so that you obey its lust. ESV says, to make you obey its passions. What are these passions? Well, there's a ton of them. Let me just give you some examples. I think Mu does a good job here. He says, these passions would include not only the physical lusts and appetites, but also those desires that reside in the mind and will. Preacher, what are some of those? Just here's a few samples. The desire to have our own way. The desire to possess what other people have. The desire to have dominance over others, etc., etc., etc. Believers must present their bodies to God, but not to what? To sin. Verse 13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That first one, do not go on presenting, that's in the present tense, meaning continually presenting the members of your body to sin. And then the second, present, you'll see it there. That's in the aorist tense, but present That means once for all, yourselves to God. Can you come run that by me again, preacher? I will. In fact, I'll let a scholar say it better than I can. Here it is. On the one hand, believers should continually fight against subjecting their bodies to the sin nature, which is an ongoing battle and warfare. Tell us about it. That's really it, right? This is where we live. On the other hand, believers are to make a once-for-all commitment of their bodies to God for His use alone. Back off, Satan. I belong to Jesus. I have property of Jesus etched on my soul. Hands off, Satan. I'm a new person. Believers must present their bodies to God, but not to sin. Now check those lids. They still there? We got one more verse. You're looking great, everybody. Good for you. Raise your hand if you're comatose, anybody? I'd like to see that miracle. Okay, verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under what? Grace. Yep, that's it. Now, this is an encouraging promise for every believer, including you. What is he saying? Hello, Christian, if you're born again, sin shall not be master over you. Okay, Paul, why? Help me out. Well, here's one reason. For you are not under law, as Newell says it. God does not say we are not under the law, the Mosaic law. By the way, Gentiles never were. But God says we are not under law, under the legal principle. So we're not there. However, here's the other side of it. But we are under grace. He continues, the believer is not under law, not under external enactments, not under conditions, but he has already an eternal standing in grace. That is, in already secured, catch the word, secured divine favor by a sovereign act of God. Nobody can change it. God is gracious. You see, here's what this is all about. Law has a lot to do with external rules. Jump through this hoop and that hoop and that hoop. Grace is all about an internal relationship. At the end of the day, the Christian walk is an internal inside job, primarily energized by the Spirit of God and the grace of God. And we're cooperating with Him. This is what sanctification is. It's not you doing stuff for God. It's God living the Christian life through you. It's not so much about your ability. It's about your availability. I've been a pastor for many years. Pastor, I'd love to serve, but I don't have any ability. Well, that's fine. I can train you. No problemo. The question is, are you available? There's some with all kinds of gifts and talents. They can do almost anything and touch it that turns the gold, but they're not available. They don't have a servant's heart. Can't use them, even though they're, quote, gifted, can't use them. I'd rather take somebody without any skills. I can always train them if their heart is to serve. Those are two different worlds right there. Stott says this, and by the way, I just told you, you've got that external law, jump through the hoops, or the internal relationship. Which of the two is a better motivator? I'm going to argue the second, the internal relationship. That one motivates us. Stott says, so it is that to know that we are under grace and not under law, far from encouraging us to continue in sin that grace may abound, as that question came up at the beginning there, actually weans us away from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Believers must present their bodies to God and not to what? Sin. You got it. So what have we learned? We've learned that believers have been set free from sin's power. And we're saying, okay, preacher, I kind of get it, but what are the implications of that? Good question. First implication, believers are united with Christ in death and resurrection. Second implication, believers must consider themselves dead to sin and alive to God. Third implication, believers must present their bodies to God, not to sin. In his book, The Renewed Mind, Larry Christensen writes, and I want you to pay attention. If you can just stay with me to this, we're done. Okay, then you can take a nap. Here we go. Some of you have napped already. That's okay. Hope it's a good dream. Just don't snore. So I want you to try and picture this scenario that he paints here, okay? Think of yourself as living in an apartment house. You live there under a landlord who has made your life miserable. He charges you exorbitant rent. When you can't pay, he loans you money at a fearful rate of interest to get you even further into his debt. And that's what Satan likes to do with us. He barges into your apartment at all hours of the day and night, wrecks and dirties the place up, then charges you extra for not maintaining the premises. Your life is miserable. Then comes someone who says, "Hey, I've taken over this apartment house. I purchased it. You can live here as long as you like. Free." Yes, F-R-E-E. You heard it right. "The rent is paid up. I'm going to be living here with you in the manager's apartment." What a joy. You are saved. You are delivered out of the clutches of the old landlord. And thus you live happily ever after, right? No, wait, wait, wait. That's Hollywood. I'm talking real world here. But what happens? You hardly have time to rejoice in your newfound freedom when a knock comes at the door. "Open up! Open up!" And there he is, the old landlord. Mean, glowering, and demanding as ever. "He has come for the rent," he says. What do you do? Do you pay him? Of course you don't. Do you go out and pop him on the nose? No, he's bigger than you are. Don't do that. You confidently tell him, you'll have to take that up with the new landlord. He may bellow, threaten, wheedle, and cajole. And I'm not even sure what those words mean, but they sound pretty cool. You just quietly tell him, take it up with the new landlord. If he comes back a dozen times with all sorts of threats and arguments, waving legal-looking documents in your face, you simply tell him yet once again, take it up with the new landlord. In the end, he has to, and he knows it too. He just hopes that he can bluff and threaten and deceive you into doubting that the new landlord will really take care of things. So when Satan threatens you, and when sin tries to get you back under its authority and power, remind yourself, dear friend, that you have a new landlord. That's truly who you are. There's been a shift. You're under new management. You don't have to go back as the pig back in the mud. You don't have to do that. Even though that's a comfortable place for pigs, you can be washed up and clean and live a better life. Because of their new landlord, believers have been set free from sin's power. We have a new identity in Jesus Christ. That's who God says you are. My question to you, dear friend, and you got to be honest about it, do you believe God or not? Do you have your own version of who you are, or do you have your Creator's version of who you are? Are you omniscient? I don't think so. I'm not either. He is. He just described who we are. Do we believe it? Do we know it? Do we embrace it? That's what we need to pray about as we leave here this morning. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for loving us so much that you always tell us what's true and what's right. We thank you for your patience with us. We thank you that you are the new landlord, and we submit only to you, dear God. So in the days ahead, help us, whether we memorize these verses and pray them back to you, help us to realize and embrace that we are new creatures in Christ. We have a new landlord. We have a Lord who loves us deeply, and we do not have to sin because of him. Pray this for myself and each of my friends here today. We ask it all in the most excellent name of Jesus, and everyone said, amen. Praise the Lord.